Well, welcome everybody to our evening service of worship, or afternoon. Good to see Salome and Amelie with us, making full use of the Lord's Day. That's wonderful. Great to have you with us. I did neglect to mention this morning that I'll be preaching next Sunday at the church that sent me here. So do remember to pray for me, please. Preaching at Bethlehem, Sandfields, Port Talbot. So we could also, in fact, pray for the pastor there, Jeremy, who's been hit very badly with COVID and is bedbound at the moment. So do remember them, please, if you would, in prayer. Well, let's come to the Word of God and our call to worship this afternoon as we come to the latter half of the Lord's Day, Micah chapter 4. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his way so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then to verse 5. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Well, let us commit ourselves to our Lord and God, the only true God, in prayer. Our Lord and God, we do come before you again in reverence and awe of who you are, the one true God. While the nations may follow their own, their gods made of clay and stone and wood, we will follow the Lord our God. And we thank you now, O Lord, for the blessedness of your word that speaks to us as your very own voice today. And we do pray, O Lord, that as we come before you and as we worship you in our hearts, that you would speak to us this night from your word. Bless us, we pray. Bless your people. Be very close to each and every one here this night. Bless those who are struggling with problems and troubles in their lives. Be very close to them, we pray, and aid them in their difficulties. And now, Lord, we commit ourselves in your worship and ask that you would be with us throughout this next hour or so. Bless us, we pray, for we ask it all in our great Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to our hymn books, to hymn number 537. 537. Come, let us sing of a wonderful love. We'll be seeing that in the reading later on of Jonah. Come, let us sing of a wonderful love, tender and true. Out of the heart of the Father above, streaming to me and to you, wonderful love dwells in the heart of the Father above. 537. Saving, redeeming,
to my heart, O thou wonderful love, come and abide, lifting my life till it rises above envy and falsehood and pride.
I trust that you've seen the verse this week from the bulletin in red at the bottom half of it. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. In other words, be made right with God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Be reconciled to God. That's the declaration of God's word for us this night. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse, well, the latter half of verse 20 and then verse 21. Well, let's turn to God's word for this evening, and we've come to Jonah chapter 3 in these Sunday afternoon or Sunday evening gospel messages. Great gospel book, Jonah, as well as many other things, of course, which we'll see this evening about God. So Jonah chapter 3, and we'll read the whole of this brief chapter. This is the word of Almighty God. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give to you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Well, we thank God for the reading of his holy and inerrant word, and we'll come back to that in a little while. Let's sing again in praise of God, hymn number 504. Hymn number 504. Sovereign grace, O sin abounding, ransomed souls, the tidings swell. 'Tis a deep that knows no sounding, who its breadth or length can tell. 504. Deep Well, let's turn to our God in prayer. Let us bow our heads. Our Lord, how can we but come in praise and in worship of you, the true God, for your sovereign grace that abounds over our sins, that abounded over our sin and continues to abound over our sin daily. We thank you, O Lord, for your grace towards us, O Lord, that you have not always treated us as our sins deserve. And Lord, as we will see in this passage later on, in a little while, we see that you are a God who relents from the worst of punishments towards your people. We thank you, O Lord, that you are one who is indeed merciful and kind to the last. And we thank you, O Lord, again that we are indeed united to you through your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that wondrous gift that we have, O Lord, of belonging to you, of having been made one with God through our Saviour and Mediator, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And, O Lord, as we come this evening in worship of you, we recognize the great task ahead of us, the privilege that is ours when we gather as a people in your name, under the authority of your word. And as your true church, O Lord, we would come before you and ask for your help and your strength to us. We would again ask, O Lord, that you would forgive us our many sins, O Lord, sins of omission, but also sins of commission. Lord, recognizing that we are far from perfect, but yet, O Lord, we rest in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has indeed reconciled us to God, reconciled us to yourself, O Lord, through his body on the cross. And, O Lord, our joy and our peace and our assurance rests on these great things tonight, on this great doctrine of the atonement of Jesus Christ, of sinners to God, through his own blood. And therefore, O Lord, as we come before you now in every element of this service tonight, we pray that these things would become realities in our hearts and minds, that our experience would be enlarged, O Lord, and enriched as we worship together and as we listen to the word preached together. And then as we seek to humble ourselves under your word, O Lord, and we pray that you would save us from this sort of attitude of pushing the word aside because we find it too difficult to apply. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to apply your word and to live by it so that we might be able to say that your word is like bread to the soul. And so, Lord, as we come now and we seek your blessing, we also think of those who are outside of your church, O Lord, those who do not know you. We think particularly of this area and these estates around us on each side of the road, and for the many thousands of people that there are here living, pleasing themselves on this day rather than worshipping the Lord. And we do pray, O Lord, that you would in these days come and bring conviction again, O Lord, to this nation. We pray, O Lord, that we might see a mighty turning around again. And as we're discussing and looking at the subject of revival tonight, Lord, we do pray that you would bring revival to the top echelons of this country. Bless, O Lord, we pray, and we come before you now, O Lord, as we come in worship, and we would petition you and ask you, O Lord, to revive this nation again afresh, O Lord, that you would bring a spiritual revival, that there would be again, once again, O Lord, fresh waters running down from heaven upon the people of this land. So, Lord, meet with us, we pray, and help us now to come before you in humility and in reverence of your word. We thank you, O Lord, for what you've done amongst us thus far. We thank you for our new members. We thank you for their growth and their encouragement to the rest of us. And we ask now for your blessing upon them. We pray for those who would like to be here today but cannot, for various reasons. We ask for your blessing upon them. We ask for your blessing upon those who are elderly and frail and are largely housebound now. We do pray that you would be very near to them. We think too, O Lord, of those who are away from us on camp, and we do ask for your blessing upon them. We pray that you would enable them and help them and undergird them all week with your peace and your presence, O Lord, amongst them. And we pray for the ministry of the word in that camp. We do ask for your blessing upon it, O Lord, praying that you would indeed be reaching out to the young people on that camp, and that you would be converting them to yourself. Bless greatly, we pray, that endeavour. And now, Lord, come between us, we pray. We do ask for the continuing presence of your Spirit, O Lord, to illuminate the word for us, that we might see it as you speaking to us. We do pray, O Lord, that your word would indeed speak to us tonight and help us in our daily lives, so that we might live for the glory of God, the renown of Jesus Christ as the only Saviour from sin, and that indeed we might also be encouraged greatly in our own walk with you. Help us now, we pray, O Lord, and be with us, for we ask it all in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, let's sing once again before we come to the sermon, hymn number 530. Hymn number 530. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears, the bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on his hands. 530. Turn back with me, please, in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. And we're going to consider the 10 verses of that chapter and the way in which God works supernaturally through Jonah to bring an entirely supernatural account to experience to the city of Nineveh. Now, if you look forward to the book of Nahum, you will see the Lord's anger and wrath directed towards this great city, described in quite minute detail in all three of its chapters. I'll leave you to look that up in your own time. But God has given Jonah, hasn't he, a declaration to make against this great city, and it's a declaration of his intention to forgive them of their sins if they would but repent. And I think, as I said in last week's sermon on chapter 2, that the one golden thread that runs through the book of Jonah is that salvation belongs to the Lord. That's the one thing that is consistent, that the book, rather than being about Jonah and the great whale and his being swallowed by the whale and then vomited out afterwards, rather than it being about that, it is really about the Lord's working in Jonah's life to effect revival to the people of Nineveh and to turn them to himself. And so the message is very clear from the outset that it is God alone who saves, that he saves who he wills, and that when and that he saves when he wills and how that he wills. There is nothing of man in the work of salvation other than in believing in faith in God. And it was uttered, you'll remember, with quite some fervency, the relief of the prophet Jonah when he was in the belly of the whale. Last Sunday's session, wasn't it? Sermon. You know, he brings out this prayer, this great prayer of acknowledgement of God. There was a missing feature, wasn't there? Jonah's heartfelt repentance in that prayer. Now, some of you might want to argue the point and say, well, maybe Jonah did repent, but it's not very clear to see in that prayer that while Jonah recognizes his situation, recognizes God's sovereignty, yet we don't really see a very clear sort of state of repentance in the prophet. Nonetheless, God has sovereignly plucked Jonah, hasn't he, from Sheol, from the grave, and he's delivered him. And now Jonah is given for the second time a commission. And tonight, as we look at this third chapter, we find it is a chapter in which we have that great declaration again. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That takes the center of the chapter, really. And we want to just focus really on how the Lord deals with God's, well, rather wayward servant, you could call him. He has been on the run, hasn't he? He's run away from God's call. God has called him. And what is his response? Well, he runs away. I'm sure that we can, in many ways, see ourselves in that to a certain extent. Maybe to a great extent for some of us. That we can see us being very similar to this man. So first of all, I want to bring us to the way in which God deals with Jonah, with the people of Nineveh. Compare, if you will, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1 with verses 1 to 3 of this chapter. There's a very subtle but a very great difference, aren't there? Verse 3, of chapter 1. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Verse 3 of chapter 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. So he goes at last to the right city and heads in the right direction. He obeys the Lord, the dictate of the Lord. So the call comes a second time to Jonah, and it comes sounding very, very similarly to the original call in chapter 1. He's commissioned once more for the same ministry. He had gone AWOL, hadn't he? He'd defected in chapter 1. He'd run away, he'd jumped into the belly of a ship heading in the opposite direction and had fallen asleep there. And we're back at the beginning once again. Having saved Jonah from death, Jonah gets another chance. So we see these verses, chapter 3 and verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. It doesn't say that the Lord gave him a different word or another word, but it does say the word of the Lord, meaning the same word, came to him a second time. We've seen already as we've worked through this short little book that even though Jonah runs away from the Lord, that he's this wayward prophet, that the Lord never at any time lets go of Jonah. Jonah is always in the grip of the Lord's hand. The Lord is after him no matter where he goes. And then in verse 3, chapter 3, we see God at work to restore Jonah, not just to a personal walk with God and a personal faithfulness towards God, but he works to restore him to the ministry of the word of God. Public usefulness, isn't it? You know, he makes him usefulness for the certain task of preaching to the Ninevites. Jonah had failed, hadn't he? He'd failed badly, and I hope that this will be in some way an encouragement for us, as we often feel that we might have failed the Lord in different ways in this life. We may feel that at times we are not making enough use of our gifts, maybe, or that we are not using our time well enough or our finances well enough. And the Lord uses people as he will. So the Lord is not finished with Jonah, but he's restoring him. Jonah still hasn't actually yet repented. And yet God is here, isn't he, showering him with mercy. Now, sometimes when God wants to awaken us to the sin that is still in our hearts, sometimes he's going to use that rod of discipline in order to bring us back to himself. And that's what we saw happening in chapters 1 and 2. Jonah gets the call. Jonah refuses the call, and then God begins this process of discipline so that Jonah is brought back gently, kindly, gracefully to the Lord. It's lovely to see God's character shine through this, isn't it? The way in which he deals with his people. If only God had ever showed us the rod of discipline, well, and never any grace, well, we might think of him in a very different way. We might lose sight of the loving heart of God. He's a God of mercy. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love, so that we might again, once again, begin to trust him. And it's important for us not to remember these facets of God's personality and character, isn't it? We can so often forget, and we think that, very well reminded on Wednesday night, I have to say, about the way in which God works to unite us to himself. The work of God is finished. It's done. He doesn't think any less of us. He doesn't love us any less because of what we do now. And in Jonah's case, at this point in history at least, the mixture of God's discipline on the one hand, and then on the other hand, his kindness as well, seems to be working quite well. God, in a sense, is I think the modern word probably would be wooing Jonah back to himself through cords of loving kindness. He is calling upon him and he's dealing gently and kindly with him. In chapter 1, whereas we saw the call of God come to Jonah, we see Jonah then rising and fleeing from the presence of God. This time the same call comes, and the second time it says he gets up, or he arises, and he goes to Nineveh exactly as the Lord has called him to do. And so far so good, you might say. So far so good. And Jonah at last begins to obey. There's a picture here, isn't there, of the Christian life, maybe of your life and mine. We learn little by little. We don't learn in great big steps very often. We learn in little incremental steps, and little amounts of grace transform us gently by the Holy Spirit's work in us. And here is the Lord working in Jonah's heart and changing him and ministering gently to him, calling him and calling him to repentance. But Jonah is not actually a very repentant man, is he? But here he wants our attention to rest not so much on looking at the condition of Jonah's heart, or the quality of his obedience, in fact, but rather on the character of God, who is relenting from pouring the whole gamut of his wrath upon Jonah. And he's a God of mercy, isn't he? We can see that God is a God of mercy. He's saying to us, isn't he, behold your God. Behold your God. Look at this great God who is dealing in such a way with this undeserving, you might say, servant, with this disobedient servant, and yet the Lord is so kind and gentle with him. This is what God is like. He loves to save his people. And that following, ironically, will be the experience also of the Ninevites. God will deal with them in much the same way. God is going to call Jonah, and he has called him, of course, to go and to preach repentance to them and to give them 40 days to turn from their sins before the Lord comes and brings a great calamity upon the city. And so as the Lord, word of the Lord is given to them, you see something amazing happening. The people are convicted of their sins and they begin to repent. Another interesting thing is that it starts from the top down. Starts in the king's court, doesn't it? The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And there's a special mention here of the king. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, as though he's saying, well, you know, there is one who is greater than I am. This is not the greatest throne. I'm to go and to leave my throne to bend the knee at an even greater throne. And he took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And then you see that proclamation that he issues in verses, 7, 8, and 9, isn't it? Every man and beast is to come before God, and they are to do all of the things that will be customary in Jewish society to show humility and repentance before God. Not only the human beings, but the animals are included in that. As Jonah preaches the word, God sees the response of the Ninevites. And he sees that they turn from their evil ways. And God, at that point in time, relents from the disaster that he's going to bring to them. And he didn't do it. He relented from the disaster that he said he was going to bring upon them. It's a great irony, isn't it, I think, that you find in this little prophecy of Jonah. The prophet of the Lord, Jonah, is really, in a sense, an object lesson to teach him and to teach the people for whom this book was written, that God loves to show mercy. God loves to show mercy. This is the God that we worship. Often you get the idea that today people think of God as a great ogre who is to be blamed for everything that's going wrong in the world. Never look at themselves, of course. They never examine themselves or their sort of standing between them and God. They never consider their own responsibility towards God, but they immediately blame God. And yet God here is seen, the great God, the only true God, the God of the heavens, is a God who loves to show mercy. He loves to show mercy. He saves this unrepentant, this wayward prophet. And if he saves him, won't he save then everybody else, or whoever else turns to him in repentance and in faith? The Lord deals with Nineveh in the same way that he deals with Jonah himself, and he doesn't have double standards. God is consistent in all of the ways that he deals with these people. And God is also as free to bring others into his kingdom as he is free to bring you into his kingdom. And it's been lovely, hasn't it, to see different people coming to the church here. It's been wonderful in the last 12 months, 18 months, to see such a change. And you love to see people come, and they come into the grace of God, and you see that change in them as they submit themselves to the word of God and to the worship of God. And God is saying here, isn't he, if I may have mercy on you, can I not then relent from the disaster that I was going to visit upon you if you did not turn to me? Isn't God free to show mercy to whomever he wills? Our own case is helpless, isn't it, and hopeless, apart from God's intervention in our own lives. We thank God for his intervention in our own lives. We thank God that he came to us and that he drew us to himself with cords of love. And the question that's posed to Jonah in the way that God deals with him is, why then should you be reluctant to serve me in this same way in reaching another people group in a similar condition to yourself? Maybe tonight that the word of the Lord is coming to you or to me the second time. But that's always the way that God works. Think about the Simon Peter. He is one example, isn't he, from the New Testament. After three times denying that he ever knew the Lord, three times the risen Jesus confronted him and said to him, "Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me?" And Peter affirmed his love for Christ, and for each of his denials, Christ then gives him a new commission every time. "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep," Jesus says to him. And like God's mercy that is visited on wayward Jonah, Jesus showed Peter mercy, not just to forgive Peter, but to make Peter an instrument of his gospel. And the grace that we are given is the grace that we're to share. You and I, we've been visited by the grace of God. We've been given the grace of God. We're to share that grace daily. We're to use it. And here's an object lesson from Jonah's life in why we ought to use the grace of God and how we ought to use it. But God also rebukes, doesn't he, here? There's a rebuking for Jonah here. Jonah begins his march into the city, about a day's journey, and there he begins to preach the gospel. He begins to call them to repentance. He begins to say to them, look, there is a God who demands your attention. He demands that you turn from your wayward ways, your pagan worship, and that you turn to the living God. There's a summary of what Jonah says in verse 4 here. And it says this, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. So he goes in and he really does preach, by the sounds of it, in our language, what would be hell and damnation. It's saying you have a limited amount of time to consider this. Don't take forever. You've got approximately 5.5 weeks before the Lord comes and turns your city into ashes. It's not really a heartwarming message. It's not your best life now kind of message. But look at the extraordinary effect that message of God, the word of God, preached exactly as God demanded for it to preach, has on the people of Nineveh. It turns their hearts. I think maybe, probably, it puts the fear of God into them. It turns them, doesn't it? And we see that. Verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. It says they believed God. Isn't that a lovely sort of picture for us in our minds? To see a large city of people, a people group, turning to God. Now, I've seen one or two very particular missionary videos of people in the East Timor Islands who had never heard the gospel before. And to see them receiving the Bible and the word of God. And I'd have to look this up in order to help us to find it. But it's a tremendous video of people who have received the word of God. They are jungle people. They live in the jungle. They've had no experience of God's word before. They've never heard it before. And yet, at the reception of God's word, they begin to turn, they begin to repent, they begin to acknowledge God as their Saviour. The power of the Spirit, isn't it? The power of God, the power of the Word of God at work. But here we have a mighty revival in this great city. From this, what is a rather cold message, a rather hard message from Jonah. I wonder why Jonah's preaching ministry was so effective, because, you know, that could upset some ministers and say, well, why on earth did Jonah gain such great success by preaching in this way, having been brought through all of those experiences? What is it about his preaching that produces such great effects? Well, the first thing I think we could glean from this chapter is that Jonah preached God's word. He preached the word of God, didn't add to it, he didn't take away from it, he just preached obediently what God had told him to say. I wonder if you noticed that as we read it together, that Jonah's commission in chapter 3, though it's almost identical, is just slightly different from the original commission back in chapter 1 and verse 2. There's a slight difference there. Jonah, in the first commission, is called to arise, to go to Nineveh, that great city. But this time, in chapter 3 and verse 2, Jonah is told, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you. So the emphasis here is on the exact conformity of Jonah to the word of God. That's the message, isn't it? Jonah has to conform exactly to what God tells him to preach. Maybe God is trying to belt embrace what Jonah is going to say, looking at his previous track record of disobedience. But Jonah is to say only what God gives him to say and nothing more. But it also reminds us of the point that Jonah is not here to find some sort of clever way, some sort of mechanism for working up some sort of emotion in the Ninevites in order to get them on side and then to claim that they've been all converted. He's not going to manipulate them. He's merely going to deliver God's word to them. That's why Jonah is really a herald of God. It's the obedience of Jonah and his voice that are being used by God in that obedience to bring about the word of God and to bear it upon the people of Nineveh. And the same is true for us today, isn't it? Every time we meet as a church, we are bringing ourselves to bear upon the word of God. The word of God is going to be borne upon us. Jonah came preaching, but in that preaching, God was talking. It was God who was talking. It was Jonah's voice. But God was rebuking their sin. God was dealing with their hearts. That's true preaching, isn't it? Where the hearts of men and women and children are dealt with by God from the foundation of the Word of God. And the Word of God coming in demonstration of the Spirit and power, not in persuasive words of human wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4 there. And the preacher says what God says, God is saying it. That's as simple as that. God is talking. They didn't believe Jonah, but they believed God, because Jonah was speaking the word of God. And as Jonah delivered the message of God, God himself spoke to their hearts. There are two sides to this preaching, though, aren't there? There is both bad news and good news. The other thing to say about his preaching was that he preached good news and bad news. Verse 4, 40 more days and then Nineveh will be overturned, he says. That sounds like completely and entirely bad news, doesn't it? Their homes, their places of abode are going to be all destroyed. There's not going to be a stone left upon one another. And yet, he says, the word Jonah uses here to describe all of that is very similar, actually, to the Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 19 when God comes and destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. The dire implications of Jonah's preaching is strengthened even further. So these people will have known about the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're thinking, well, if this is on the way for us, that was an absolutely horrendous tragedy. We don't want to find that to be our fate happening to us. And so this word, overturned or overthrown in the Hebrew, means is used in the same context that Moses used in Genesis 19 to describe Sodom and Gomorrah. But it can also mean something else as well. That's the negative side of it. The positive side of the meaning of that word also comes as an inversion or a reversal of what God has promised to do. A turning upside down, a turning about face, you could say. It can even mean a change of heart. I'm going to overturn the hearts of this city, maybe. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 5, we read, the Lord your God turned. That's the same word, overthrown, turned inside out, turned about face, inverted, and transformed your heart. And so there is a possibility here that also it could be understood that the Lord is turning the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loved you. In a single word, the bad news is threatened, and these unrepentant hearts within the city of Nineveh are going to face the wrath and the curse of God. And the good news is proclaimed. If there is a turn of heart, then also God will grant a great reversal of his curse upon them. The city will be overthrown or turned around It all depends on how they respond to the preaching of the Word of God. And as you hear God's Word being preached, even here this afternoon, you're hearing God himself. The preacher is but a mouthpiece for God's Word. And insofar as the preacher is saying what God says, God is saying it, which makes the preaching of the Word of God the most important and the most precious thing that we can ever hear or listen to. It is God speaking. It's the most important thing you will hear all week on, all week long. God speaks to us in the ministry of his Word. And so it becomes a matter, doesn't it, of great urgency that we respond to God's Word, just as Jonah responds, but just as the Ninevites in particular respond to the message of the gospel as it was given to them. And here's a question for us. How will we respond as God calls you to repentance and to service for himself? We're well aware, aren't we? And I'm certainly well aware of the fact that it's not the oratory or rhetorical skills of the preacher that changes lives, that makes the preaching effective. It's the God who speaks by his Word, even when it comes from lisping, stammering tongues. You do wonder how the Ninevites understood this Hebrew prophet. There was once a story of a Japanese theologian who had written a book. Now, Japanese theologians are a very rare breed indeed, but he had written a commentary on one of the books of Scripture. And he had become a Christian as a result of his grandfather being converted through the ministry of another British theologian who had gone out to Japan. And he'd learned Japanese to a fashion. And he said that as he launched this commentary on the Bible, that he said, "I'm dedicating this book to that man who came and preached in his very broken, lisping Japanese to us. But through it," he said, "the power of God was made manifest to my grandfather, who was converted under the sound of the gospel." It's never the work of man. It's never the skills or the rhetorical skills or oratory skills of the man in the pulpit, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit at work when God's Word is preached. That's what we need the most, isn't it? To hear the voice of God speaking in Holy Scripture, showing us Jesus, the only Saviour of sinners. And that's what we need to pray for every Lord's Day as we gather in worship here in this hall. We need to pray that we pray for the minister as he preaches. But we need to pray that the Word of God is preached to us. You go to many churches today and you will get a pep talk, maybe a quick reference to the Scriptures, and out of that they would maybe find something else entirely different to preach from, not preaching God's Word. We don't want an inspirational message, we want God's Word, or a few thoughts on the latest problems of the day. But then finally there's God's way of reviving the people of Nineveh. He brings revival to Nineveh in a dramatic fashion, doesn't he? God gives his Word power as Jonah preaches and the city responds. How God works through obedience to his Word. Obedience and commitment to the preaching of his Word. And there's a great awakening in this great city. It isn't something, of course, that was prearranged. It wasn't prearranged that Jonah would go to Nineveh and organize a week-long meeting of revival meetings starting at 6 p.m. and ending at 8 p.m. You find that today in some places. There's going to be a revival this week. But it isn't revival at all. Revival is a sovereign act of God. The annual Ninevite Revival Committee didn't plan this. But what are the characteristics of this revival? Let's look at them before we come to the conclusion. First of all, there's faith in verse 5, isn't there? Verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. There was a sense that they had heard the truth, not just that they believed in him. More than that, even the devils have that kind of faith and tremble. We need more than faith that God is or God exists. God is there. We need faith to rest on the God who alone saves. And they believed in him. They trusted from his word, his promises. It's not enough just to believe in Jesus. You have to believe Jesus. You have to believe in what he's done for you. You have to be able to apply that to your own life. We mustn't just merely acknowledge truths about him, his life, his death, his person and his work. We must receive and we must rest upon him as he is offered to us in the gospel. That is saving faith. Secondly, the characteristics here of true revival are deep and true repentance. Along with faith, there's a deep and true repentance. This is the evidence, isn't it, of saving faith. And these two are always found together. They're never apart. Faith or repentance, and then faith, clinging to Christ by faith. You've seen the object of your faith, and you recognize in Jesus Christ that he is the only savior for your sins. He is your only rescuer. He is the only one who can reconcile you to God through his body broken on the cross. So there's true repentance. There's a walking away from the old life. There's a walking away from the old habits. And there's a walking to Jesus Christ. And whenever a sinner repents, he does it believing the whole of the gospel. And these dear people, well, they call for a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least, it said. There was a top-down revival. Even the king in his court came off of his throne, showing that there was one greater than himself. And he is cut to the heart. He steps away from the throne to acknowledge God as the only true sovereign. But then thirdly, in revival, people take hold of God's mercy. How do you respond in faith and repentance? Well, you take a hold of God's mercy. You see what God has done for you, and you believe it, and you clasp onto it, you hold on to it, and you believe it. The verses 9 and 10, they correspond perfectly with one another, don't they? The content of the prayer that the king calls for in verse 9 corresponds with what God says in verse 10. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Then in verse 10, God says that he saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways. He had compassion and didn't bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. He relented from bringing the force of his wrath upon them. My time is running out and I'm almost there. But God relents, doesn't he? God is a merciful God. He can seem to have there done something fairly unusual. He conformed his response to the requests of these repentant pagans. It was quite an unusual response, wasn't it, from the Ninevites. They turned immediately. They put on sackcloth. They did everything that they could. There was an immediate fear of God. There was an immediate turning to God. And even Ninevite prayers took hold of the mercy of God when they responded to his word in repentance and faith. Even Ninevites. The Lord never turned anybody away, and he will never turn us away, however wicked and wayward they may be who came to him seeking his mercy. And that may be you tonight. You may be looking for the mercy of God. Well, the truth of the gospel is this, very simply, that Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's the declaration of the gospel. Jesus Christ bore our sins. That's why we remember in the Lord's Supper the broken body of Jesus Christ. That's why we take the emblems of the bread and the wine to remind us of these great truths. And God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Sin has been paid for, you see. Salvation has been won. That's the good news. Forgiveness has been purchased for every sinner who repents and believes. And that's the truth of the gospel. God must save you because his Son has shed his blood for you and for any who will come and find pardoned. The question for us tonight, will we come and seek the mercy of God in Jesus Christ? That's the great question, because he's waiting to forgive. He is waiting to hear you pray in acknowledgement of your sin, in repentance, and also in faith, to find full and free forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when many hearts respond together like that to the word of God, that's a revival, that's a true awakening of the people of God. And that's the great need of our church in these days, of our town, of our county, of our country, that the word of God would be attended with unusual power when it is preached, when it is declared, when it goes out. And that it grips the hearts of all who hear, so that men and women, boys and girls, are brought first of all into deep conviction and sin, and then, after that, by God's grace, to faith and repentance. But it's the work of God alone. Only God can do it. Only he can do it. We can't work it up. When he pours out the Spirit on the preached word, and Christ is displayed to us in his glory and in his majesty, in his sufficiency to save, nothing can stop the preaching of the gospel. And how we need to pray in these days for such a great awakening. The world is in a terrible mess, it seems, isn't it? And that mess is getting worse, not better. How we need to pray that the Lord would come again and awaken our land and begin to obey the commission of the Lord, having ourselves received the mercy of God, to be instruments of the mercy of God between our friends and neighbours and in our communities. And we need to plead more and more. This is the one thing that this chapter teaches us. We need to plead with God more and more that he would come again, that he would arrest the consciences of unbelievers, that he would bring them in under the sound of the gospel so that they may repent and believe in faith before the gospel and before God. We really do need such a revival today. Well, let's make it a matter of urgent prayer amongst ourselves, that as the word of God is truly preached in our day, as the bad news and the good news is proclaimed, that God might bless it, and many, many in this day and age might be brought to know our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, to him be the glory for all that he has done. Amen. Let us pray before we sing our closing hymn. Oh, our God and Father, how we come before you now, O Lord, and we realize our great need of you. We realize our country's great need of you, and we would pray, O Lord, for true revival to come, for an awakening, that the preaching of the word of God might bear fruit, great fruit in the lives of your people, and through your people in the lives of many others who hear of the great riches of Christ Jesus. Come and have mercy on us, we pray, and then use us, we ask, as you use Jonah as an instrument of mercy for the sake of others, for we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let us pick up our hymn books again and sing our final hymn of worship today, which is hymn number 535. Come unto me, ye weary, and I will give you rest. O blessed voice of Jesus, which comes to hearts oppressed, it tells of benediction, of pardon, grace, and peace, of joy that hath no ending, of love that cannot cease. 535. Whosoever cometh, I will not cast him out. A welcome voice of Jesus, which drives away our doubt, which calls us very sinners, unworthy though we be, of love so free and boundless, to come, dear Lord, to thee. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. May he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.